Let's turn, please, to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 8, and what I believe will be our concluding study in this text that began as an Easter message, and I trust has given us a little taste of Easter every Lord's Day for the past 9 Lord's Days. Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. While the men of the world continue to write their own headline news concerning the things that they believe to be really important, while they write their headlines concerning the things that they think are the issues of the day, treaties of nuclear restraint and all the other issues, the Word of God continues to assert that there is really but one great issue that is the burning issue in every generation and every single day of every generation. And that issue is simply stated in these words: man's relationship to God and God's relationship to man. This would be true had sin never entered the human race. Nothing was more fundamental in that Garden of Eden. Amidst all the beauty of God's creative handiwork, nothing was more fundamental than Adam's relationship to God and God's relationship to Adam. This is even more true now that that relationship is complicated by the fact of man's sin and God's anger and just wrath against sin. And if the most fundamental thing in your life, your own personal life history, is your relationship to God as a sinner and God's relationship to you as a sinful creature, then there is no more important question that you can grapple with than this question: how shall I stand before God and not be condemned? How can I attain to a place where I can say with Paul, who is he that condemns me? So when we study a text like this, we're not dealing with peripheral issues. We're dealing with the most fundamental issues in all of time and all of eternity: God's relationship to you as a sinful creature, your relationship to God as a sinful creature, and how in that relationship you can come to the place where you know that you will not be condemned for your sin. Well, the Apostle Paul came to that place, and we've been studying for some weeks what was the ground of his confidence that he would never be condemned. And we have seen that that ground rests or is comprised of four things, to change the pillar, the analogy. His confidence rests down upon four pillars of fundamental biblical truth, and here they are. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died. His confidence was rooted in an understanding of the death of Jesus Christ and its relationship to the problem of sinful man in the presence of a holy God. And any view of the cross of Christ that does not have central to its vision that the cross is God's answer to the problem of human sin in the presence of a holy God is not a biblical view of the cross. It is sentimental, it may be traditionally religious, but it is not biblical. For as we read in the Gospel of John this morning, our Lord himself was conscious that he was accomplishing a work with reference to the Father. And when that work was done, he said, "It is finished." And so it was Paul's understanding then of the death of Christ and its application to him as a sinner that caused him to cry, "Who is he that condemneth?" But it was also an understanding of the resurrection of Christ in relationship to the problem of human sin. It is Christ that was raised from the dead. And we've studied the implications of the resurrection and the problem of human sin. And then thirdly, he said, "Who is at the right hand of God?" The heavenly session of Christ. Christ, where he was seated and is now seated in the place of supreme authority. Now, for the past few weeks, our focus has been upon the fourth pillar of Christian assurance with reference to the matter of sin and guilt, namely the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, we've studied together the fact of his intercession, just as his crucifixion, his resurrection, his heavenly session are redemptive facts, not just religious ideas, not just Christian ideas and virtues, but actual historical facts. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ is seated. So it is a fact that he intercedes on behalf of his people. We've studied together the pattern of his intercession. This is a priestly concept, and it is a throwback to the type and shadow of the Old Testament, in which the priest not only shed the blood of the innocent victim, but he caught that blood in a basin and brought it into the presence of God in the work of intercession. Hugh Martin, the Scottish theologian of another generation, has used a phrase with reference to this aspect of the pattern of Christ's intercession that has riveted itself to my own mind. He says that in the work of intercession, Jesus Christ has done this. Nothing can be finer in this view of Christ as our high priest than to see how the 53rd chapter of Isaiah culminates this work of a high priest in intercession, riveting therein the great sacrificial offering to the throne of God on high. By his intercession, Christ has riveted his sacrifice to the throne of God on high. Even as the priest would come in and sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, forever attaching the blood of sacrifice to the mercy seat, so the Lord Jesus has riveted his sacrifice to the throne of God on high. Then we've looked at some of the qualifying principles of his intercession. It adds nothing to his sacrifice. It is not coercing God to give us what otherwise he would not. It must conform to the whole pattern of the work of a priest who is doing something with reference to God on behalf of the people, and his intercession partakes of his place of exaltation. Then last week, we studied together the specific elements of his intercession. He presents himself. He petitions the Father on our behalf, and he does it sympathetically, constantly, and efficaciously. So much for this very hasty review. Now we come this morning to the last part of our study of the intercession of Christ and its relationship to this great question: how shall a holy God forgive me, a guilty sinner? How can I come to the place where I, with Paul, can say, who is he that condemneth? And it's what I'm going to call the fruit of the intercession of Jesus Christ. Having looked at the fact, the pattern, these qualifying principles, the specific elements of his intercession, the manner in which he intercedes, now this large area of truth, what will be the fruit of the intercession of Jesus Christ? Since he intercedes and intercedes constantly, in this work of sympathy, in this ministry directed to the Father, what will be the issue of all of this? Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. What will be the fruit of that intercession? Well, let me answer the question with a general statement as we look at the context and then seek to break it down into three specific areas. First of all, in the way of a general statement, if you look at the context, we may say that the fruit of Christ's intercession will be twofold. It will be the vindication on the one hand and the preservation on the other hand of all for whom he intercedes. Notice how the questions preceding this statement of Christ's intercession deal with the subject of the vindication of the people of God. Verse 32, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, that rose, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In other words, as Paul views the people of God, standing in the presence of God, with all the demands of the law of God, and he faces honestly the problem of man's guilt and sin, he says the intercession of Christ is the final security of the vindication of all the claims of the law and of justice. The people of God are vindicated by the intercession of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on in the very next statement to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he deals then with this matter of what we would call the preservation of the people of God. The intercession of Christ is the climactic statement with reference to their vindication, and then it is the introductory statement with reference to their preservation. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And what was that love? It was not just a love that met our need without these saving acts. It was a love that led him to die, to be raised from the dead, to be seated at the right hand of God. A love that causes him constantly to intercede for us. Hence Paul says, by virtue of the intercession of Christ, not only are the people of God vindicated from all the claims of the law, they are preserved in the midst of all of their enemies. So if you ask the question, what will be the fruit of the intercession of Christ? The general answer is, the fruit of Christ's intercession is both the vindication and the preservation of all the people of God. Now, if you have that, you have the heart of the whole teaching concerning the intercession of Christ. But you'll notice he says, who intercedeth for us. And that work of vindication and preservation has an exclusive reference. And the for us are those envisioned in this entire chapter, introduced in the words of verse 1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And unless you are united to Jesus Christ in a living faith, unless you are united to Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ is not committed for your vindication and preservation. He is committed for your absolute judgment and condemnation. For the scripture says that he's been appointed the judge of the world. The Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. And it is this very one who intercedes for his own, vindicating and preserving them, who will say to all who are not in him, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. And so as the true believer is lifted to heights of exaltation and praise as he contemplates the intercession of Christ, so any amongst us who are not joined to Christ in true faith, who are not united to him by the indwelling of the Spirit, oh dear friend, listen, the intercession of Christ says nothing to you by way of consolation, but in his role as the appointed judge of the world, he is committed to your judgment. Hence, you should flee the wrath to come by fleeing unto Christ. So much then for the general statement of the fruit of Christ's intercession. Now let me enlarge upon it in three specific directions. Christ's intercession for all who come unto God by him secures three things for us. First of all, it is his intercession that assures our being kept in the favor of God. Secondly, his intercession assures our being supplied with all the gifts necessary to persevere in the ways of God. And thirdly, His intercession secures our being brought to behold the face of God. And if you've thought at all, you realize that his intercession then has direct reference to our justification, kept in the favor of God, our sanctification, being supplied with the grace necessary to persevere in the ways of God, and our glorification, being brought to behold the face of God. Now let's look at those things for a few minutes in that order. First of all, his intercession will have as its fruit our being kept in the favor of God. As Goodwin points out in his excellent treatment of this text, once we are justified, declared righteous and accepted before God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, there are only two ways we could possibly come back into condemnation. One is if old sins are brought to remembrance, or two, if new sins bring us under the wrath of God. It's the only way you could be brought back into condemnation. If God says to the sinner who is joined to Christ, I accept you in the Beloved. I put to your account, I impute unto you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness which he is and that righteousness which he has wrought by his life and death. The only possible way we could ever come under condemnation is if God were to bring to remembrance past sins or bring us under the condemnation of future sins. And it is at this point precisely that the intercession of Jesus Christ comes in. For by his constant presence in at the right hand of God, there presenting himself in the perfection of his person and sacrifice, as we saw several weeks ago, the Father can never bring to remembrance sins for which Christ has paid. The Father hears him pray, his own beloved one. He cannot turn away the pleading of his Son. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And so his very presence is a constant reminder, as it were, to the Father that our sins have been paid for and we cannot come under the condemnation of them. And 1 John 2 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. And so we are kept in the favor of God by Christ's intercession at the right hand of God. As one has said, and I quote, we owe our standing in grace every moment to his sitting in heaven and interceding every moment. Now let me pause to underscore this. I know this has been hard to think. If you think it's hard to follow while you're preaching, I'm preaching it. You should sit where I've sat for these weeks and try to organize this material and lay it out. We have a built-in tendency to divorce our blessings from Christ himself. We are brought into the favor of God, not by the doctrine of justification, but by Christ himself. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You're not brought into God's favor because of the doctrine of justification by faith. You are brought into the favor of God by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and by virtue of being joined unto Christ. Now we need to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. I've been spending on the average of a day and a half or so a week for over a month now studying that doctrine and preparing to preach on it three times in a week and a half from now at our pastor's conference. But I need to remind myself and remind you that we are not brought into God's favor by the doctrine of justification, but by Christ who is our righteousness. Likewise, We are kept in the favor of God, not by the doctrine of preservation, but by Him whose work of intercession secures our standing in God's favor. It is not the doctrine of the preservation of the saints that keeps you in the favor of God. It is Christ Himself interceding who keeps you in His favor. Hence Paul can say, as he does in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Our present and future salvation is dependent upon His life. What kind of life? Now I heard this text butchered by one of these deeper life teachers, talking about the saving life of Christ, living His life in me and through me. That isn't what the text is talking about. It's talking about saved by His life, which is the life of constant intercession in the presence of God. And so we are kept in the favor of God by the intercession of Jesus Christ. Hence, though we rejoice in the once-for-all declaration of justification, the moment there is the embrace of Christ in faith, that faith which is the fruit of the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we are declared accepted in the Beloved. And that declaration is a once-for-all declaration. It can never be improved upon. But the basis upon which that declaration is made is continually, as it were, spread before the Father as He beholds His Son at His own right hand. And we are secured in that state of favor by the constant ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so, dear child of God, you and I must learn to give Christ His due praise and His due thanks that He not only has brought us into the favor of God by His sufferings unto death and by His resurrection, but that He keeps us in the favor of God by His intercession, so that old sins will never rise up, though they rise up in our memory to taunt us and to haunt us. Thank God they'll never rise up in the memory of God to damn us. For He says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Why? Because He remembers the covenant He made with His Son, who poured out His soul unto death, and the Father accepted the payment made for our sins. And so we owe to Christ our constant standing in the favor of God by virtue of His intercession. Hence, when we approach God, as we've approached Him in prayer this morning, we should not only look back with gratitude to what He did upon the cross, but the book of Hebrews emphasizes that we must think of the present ministry of Christ, which enables us to draw near in the favor of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God." Having right now a priest who intercedes, what are we to do? "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." What is it that enables me as I look back over this past week and I see the things I've left undone that I should have done, my sins of omission, the things I've done that I ought not to have done, my sins of commission, and they lie heavy upon my conscience? How can I come into the presence of a holy God? How can I come into the presence of one who, though He is my Father, I know I've offended and grieved Him by my sin? What is my basis of drawing nigh with boldness? Here it is. I have a great high priest over the house of God. He intercedes. He presents the virtue of His own sacrifice and blood. He intercedes for me. He keeps me in the favor of God. And I emphasize again, Christian, you're not kept in the favor of God by the doctrine of justification. You're kept in that favor by the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Oh, that the sense of this will so grip us that whenever we bow to pray in our closets, we'll always remind ourselves, as I bow to pray, one has been praying long before I bow. And how precious this thought was to me this morning when I rose to pray. And I thought, Lord Jesus, you've kept a vigil through what to me was the night hours. And you've been bearing me before your Father, presenting yourself and your blood and your sacrifice in all of its perfection, that I might have the privilege of rising this morning and coming and saying, my Father, who is in heaven, and worshiping him and praising him, not overlooking the sins and failures, not thinking that I'm better than I am and the Word of God declares me to be, but still coming with boldness. Why? Because of a great high priest who keeps me in the favor of my Father. Well, then, in the second place, the fruit of Christ's intercession is not only our being kept in the favor of God, we may use the term the continuance of our justification, but secondly, our being supplied with grace to persevere in the ways of God. This is the second great fruit of the intercession of Christ. As we saw last Sunday evening, the Bible makes very clear that perseverance in faith and holiness and a good confession are conditions of final salvation. The same Bible that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, also says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, if possible, a justified man who did not persevere would be damned. I said, if possible. Because God says in Hebrews 10, 38 and 39, if a man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But the writer to Hebrews says, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. But God has so ordered things that all who are truly justified shall endure and persevere to the end. Not only must they shall. But now the question is this. What is it that secures this grace to persevere to the end? Is it their determination? That they've rolled up their sleeves and they've got great big iron wills and they say, I'm going to persevere? No. Is it their inherent ability, their own cleverness in wrestling with the world, the flesh, and the devil? No, none of these things. But as the Westminster Confession states so beautifully in the section on perseverance, and I quote from it now, 681 in your hymnals. Paragraph 2, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ. What is it that secures all the grace necessary for a true Christian to persevere in the ways of God? Knowing he must persevere, what is it that gives him the grace to persevere? It is the merit and the efficacy of the intercession of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, Christian. Listen now. Let me appeal to your own deepest experience as you've walked with God. Think of those times when through neglect of the means of grace, think of those times when through the allowance of unconfessed sin to collect in your life like garbage under a kitchen sink until the stench of it, as it were, went through all the departments of your life. And there was no hunger anymore for the Lord and his word and his people and his truth. What was it that for no accountable reason, maybe you were walking in your own home or driving your car somewhere, and that awful sense of pain came over you, and you thought of bygone days when there was sweet communion, when there was the reality of the lifted countenance of your Savior upon you. You knew of those days when there was vitality and genuineness, when each day, though the events were no different, there was something of the glow and the glory of walking with God, and the sense of pain came over you that you are not now as you were in former days. And that sense of pain gnawed until it drove you to a place of prayer and a place of confession. And there was the dealing with that backlog, that accumulation of sin and uncleanness. And the springs of grace that seemed to be well nigh dry were opened up again. And you were brought back into blessed and delightful communion with the Lord. As you look back upon those times, you ever asked yourself, what is it where it turned the whole case? Was it that suddenly I just said, well, you know, I think I ought to get back in fellowship with the Lord? Was it? No. What was it? What was it? I'll tell you what it was. It was the prayer of your great high priest, who was praying that you should be kept from the evil one. And those sins that had begun to take their effect and take their toll upon you, if they had their way, they would have carried you right on and out of a Christian profession into total apostasy. But since you are one of those for whom he prays, sin cannot bring you back under its dominion that way. And though it may scar you and mar you, it cannot slay you. Because your high priest is praying. And it was the fruit of his intercession that caused that grace to be given that brought you back into the way of God. Look at the case of David, who sinned so foully and so openly in the case of Bathsheba, and then added to that sin hardness of heart and went for a period of almost a year. Why did God send a Nathan to David? And why did the words of a Nathan pierce the heart of David and bring him down in brokenness until he cried out, "Have mercy upon me, O God"? I'll tell you why. It was the fruit of the intercession of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why. Think of those times, dear child of God, when your faith has well nigh been gone. When the promises of the Word of God held no sweetness, when the thought of the face of God in the world to come and that world of spiritual reality was distant and unreal. And for all intents and purposes, you could have said, well, I think I'll just go back to the old ways. And there would have been nothing, humanly speaking, to hinder you. What is it that brought you up short and began to kindle again those almost extinguished coals of desire after Christ? I'll tell you what it was. It was the intercession of your Lord. It was the intercession of your Lord, who by that intercession secures that grace shall be given to restore the child of God. Grace that he shall not be swallowed up and be destroyed. And I go back again to the text we've quoted often in this reference. There is Peter, sorely sifted and tried, and the devil would have him. But Christ says, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. If faith is extinguished, the root grace is gone, then everything's gone. But he said, I have prayed that thy faith fail not. His courage failed, but not his faith. And so there was a look of the Savior, and it pierced his heart, and he was brought back to a place of repentance. Oh, dear child of God, can you think of those many times when in the midst of your sins and denials, there's been a look from Christ that's brought you back? Christ has looked at you through the preaching of the Word. Christ has looked at you in the prayers of God's people. Christ has looked at you in some secret place, and his eye has broken your heart. It's the intercession of Christ. Woe be unto the Christian who thinks he stands in grace today because of something in him. If you've said with Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, then you'll also have to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Grace working by way of the intercession of Christ. Hence, Christian, learn to trace everything that is brought in, has been brought into your life, enabling you to persevere in the ways of God. Trace it all back to the sacrifice of Christ, which purchased such grace, and to the intercession of Christ, which secured its application. Paul said in Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Hence we are saved by his life, a life of intercession. And in conjunction with that, there is the whole doctrine of the ministry of the Spirit. Christ says, "I will pray the Father, he will give you the Spirit. He being by the right hand of God exalted hath shed forth this." And so everything we know of the Spirit's working in us, graces of repentance and renewal and faith and obedience, these are the gifts from an ascended Christ, based upon his sacrifice, in keeping with the Father's eternal purpose. And so we see the fusion of the purpose and provisions of the triune God to secure the salvation of his people. Thank God for our great high priest who intercedes. Any grace given this morning to worship aright is grace secured by that intercession. Well, in the third place then, his intercession as to its fruit is not only seen in our being kept in the favor of God, the continuance of our justification, our being given the necessary grace to persevere in the ways of God, the continuance of our sanctification, but the fruit of his intercession is seen in our being brought to behold the face of God, that is, our glorification. Look at the context of our text, and we see that it is an indisputable fact of biblical revelation that the goal of redeeming grace is nothing less than the glorification of the people of God. Verse 29, "Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestinated, them he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified." God's goal is nothing less than the glorification of all upon whom he sets his love. Hence the Lord Jesus comes forth from the presence of the Father, takes upon himself our humanity to do what? Hebrews 2:10, to bring many sons to glory. Not to bring many sons to the place where they enjoy a little sense of forgiveness for a year or 10 years or 20 years, but it says he came as the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10, to bring many sons unto glory. That was his purpose, to come down that he might take us back with him in the glorified state. So then, in his death, he had nothing less than this in mind. He gave himself for the church. Why? That he might perfect it and present it to himself, a glorious church. Well, if that's the purpose of his death, then his intercession must be the same, for the two are tied together. And that's what we read in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. What is the uttermost? Glorification. So in John 17:24 we read, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And why is it that the saints of God are certain and assured that they shall behold the face of God in glorification? It's because Jesus Christ intercedes for them. Let me say to you, dear child of God, this morning, do you have that confidence that you shall behold the face of God with joy? Again, what's the ground of that confidence? The doctrine that all who are justified are glorified? Or is it that person by whom alone that doctrine is certainly true? Namely, Christ himself, both the author and the finisher of our faith, who in the work of salvation has taken the task upon himself of bringing many sons to glory. The contemplation of this should produce in us something like that which Professor Murray describes at the close the last paragraph of his excellent little booklet on the heavenly priestly activity of Christ. And I read now from Professor Murray. But the fact that from the seat of exalted and undimmed glory, and in the exercise of his priestly role, he, Jesus, interposes petition to the Father on behalf of every one of his own, to the end that they may be glorified with him, this should cause us to be filled with holy and adoring amazement at the condescension of Trinitarian love and grace. The Father appointing such a Savior to secure such blessings, and the Spirit working in conjunction with the purpose of the Father and the purchase of the Son, beholding this, Professor Murray rightly says, should fill us with adoring amazement at such Trinitarian love and grace. And the effect will be that we shall be humbled to the point of being speechless and in a true sense exasperated at the thought of the intercession which is interjected to save us from the doom which our continuing sinfulness and unfaithfulness deserve, and saves us to a glory which consists in nothing less than glorification with Christ. You see, the professor is saying, when we contemplate an intercession which is exercised to keep us from that which our sins deserve, that's amazement enough. But when we realize it is an intercession which secures nothing less than glorification with Christ, then he says we're not only filled with amazement, but we're in a true sense exasperated before such displays of sovereign mercy. And I appreciate that paragraph because I've felt that exasperation as I've sought to contemplate this basic and glorious biblical doctrine that Jesus Christ, in his work as a high priest, did not shed his blood hoping to secure something for no one in particular, the issue of which is left up to man's whims, but rather that he laid down his life to secure glory for a multitude whom no man can number. And now in the second aspect of his priestly work, that of intercession, he is bringing to pass all that he died to purchase, so that he will indeed see of the travail of his soul and be perfectly satisfied. Who, for the joy that was set before him, what was that joy? Seeing the intent of his bloodshedding frustrated by man's weakness and failure and unbelief and sin, what kind of joy is that? To pour out your soul unto death for multitudes who will spit upon the very blood you shed? Will that satisfy you? No, no. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, the joy of knowing that which we confess when we sing the hymn, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." And our glorification is brought to pass by the intercession of Christ. I conclude with the exhortation to each one of you who is a child of God: learn to love the Lord Jesus. Learn to magnify and worship him in his office as an interceding high priest. Do not only love him and worship him and adore him and magnify him in his work of oblation here on earth, but in his continuing work of intercession in the presence of the Father. Magnify him as the God that he is. For how could anyone less than one who is true God bear the weight of the cause of all of his people through all the ages in all the complexity of their needs, sympathetically identifying with each one as though they were the only one he had to care for? Away with the intercession of Mary and priest and the intercession of all who would intrude into the office of Christ. My dear godly mother, in her simple, feminine, intuitive, theological sensitivity, was in the hospital one time bearing one of the 10 of us, and she was talking with a Roman Catholic roommate and trying to get her to see how futile it was to pray to Mary. And she said to her something along this line. She said, "Now tell me, how many children do you have?" And the woman had 3 or 4. She said, "How do you feel when they're all asking you for something all at once?" Well, as a mother, she knew what that's like. Some of you mothers, you know, you feel like you tear your hair out. Everyone's saying at the same time, "Mommy this, mommy that." And you say, "Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. One at a time, please." Well, you can imagine how frustrated heaven would be hell to Mary. If all that intercession was reaching her at once, wouldn't it? She's but a creature. And to have all of these people coming at once with all of their needs, it would frustrate her no end. No, there is no intercession of Mary and the saints. He who intercedes for the people of God must himself be God, possessed of all the attributes of omniscience and omnipotence, and this the Lord Jesus Christ is. So worship him as God. Worship him as the only and the efficient and effective mediator. Learn to honor him in his rightful role and to trust him to accomplish all that his mediation is intended to accomplish for you. Do you want to say with Paul, "Who is he that condemneth?" Then, dear child of God, ask the Holy Spirit to open up with grace and power to your heart the implications of the intercessory work of Christ, and then feed upon him by faith as he's revealed in the Word. And for those of you who sit here this morning who say, "Oh, I wish I could know that the problem of my sin was resolved. I wish I could know that even in the light of that awesome day when the judgment is set and God comes forth to deal with men, oh, that I could know that my sins will not rise up and condemn me." My friend, there's only one way to know that. That's to come into saving union with him who died, who rose, who is seated, and who intercedes. And the only way you can get into the orbit, and I say that reverently, into the sphere, into the realm of his intercessory work for you, is to come to him as the one who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus without reservation, without sharing any confidence with your own merit, your own works, your own performance. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And all whom he thus receives, he preserves and he keeps. And blessed be God, he will glorify them, because by his intercession he will keep them in the favor of God. He will supply them with all grace necessary to persevere in the ways of God. He will bring them to behold the face of God. And then and only then, in the words of McShane, will we know how much we owe. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Let us pray.